Several years ago, I was in a Christian bookstore, and I noticed one book being promoted like it was the most important book of the century. It announced that the Antichrist had arrived, and that the United States was about to be humiliated in the Middle East. The Antichrist was soon to invade Israel. The end times, the mark of the beast, and Armageddon would soon be upon us. The book was selling like hotcakes. Who do you think the book promoted as the Antichrist? It was Saddam Hussein, the leader of Iraq at that time. Now, most people know that Saddam Hussein and his large Iraqi army, instead of humiliating the United States, were overwhelmed by U.S. technology in the Gulf War. It was a disaster for them. And that after 9/11, Iraq was devastated again, and Saddam Hussein was eventually executed. So much for being the Antichrist destined to take Israel and rule the world. How could Christians have been so wrong? Bible studying Christians who wrote books, how could they have been so wrong? Let's try to understand the popular view that of final events that led to this, that led to such a conclusion. All right, in the popular view, let's see if. Oh, I turned it off. Ah, there we go. In the popular view of final events, everything starts with a secret rapture. And then for 3.5 years, there's emphasis on rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem and consolidating a one world order. And then at the end of that 3.5 years, the Antichrist takes over the temple to rule the world. And then the 666 severe persecution happens for 3.5 years. And then, before Christ's coming, power, glory, Armageddon, which would be centered in Israel. And then Christ coming in power and glory. So what is the trigger event of that whole scenario? The trigger event is the secret rapture. Matthew 24:40 says that two will be in a field and one will be taken and the other left. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says Christ comes like a thief in the night. And so what we see is this whole segment starts with that trigger. And, and by the way, when Christ comes in power and glory, in this view, the kingdom of Israel is restored to rule during the millennium. Now, how did they come up? See, 3.5 years, that's 7 years. How did they come up with 7 years for this whole scenario? Let's go to Daniel 9:27. I have a slide for this. Daniel 9:27. This is, it says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. Now that verse should have sounded familiar to many of you, because Pastor Chris went to it several times in the Amazing Prophecies seminar. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the 70th week of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9. But when it says he confirms the covenant with many for 1 week, using a day for a year, 1 week is 7 years, right? Well, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. What did that mean? That was when Jesus went to the cross and the sacrificial system was no longer needed. But in this scenario, they take that 70th week, the 7 years, and put it at the end of time because they think that the causing sacrifice and oblation to cease in the middle of the week is something that happens at the end of time. It's the work of the Antichrist. Because of the following words, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. So they take the 70th week and they just put it at the end of time, and they got 7 years at the end of time. It's hard to believe that so much confidence can be put in such a leap when you take a time prophecy and just take part of it and put it 2,000 years later, but that's what they do. Now, in that end time scenario, the test is not to get the 666 mark of the beast. That's the test. What it means, who knows? But don't get that mark. Revelation 13, 15, 18 is part where the mark of the beast is. And the test is just not to get it. So here's the question. Why is there so much concern about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem? You know, not to mention the fact that there's a mosque right there, and to try to rebuild it would like start World War III. But why is there so much concern about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3 and 4. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the Antichrist will be revealed. It says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So according to a literal reading of this verse, if you read it literally, the Antichrist will rule and try to be God in the temple. Well, he can't do that unless the temple is rebuilt, can he? So when he does that, naturally he'll cause the sacrifices to stop because he doesn't believe in them anyway. The theory is that they've been reinstituted when the temple is rebuilt, and then he shuts it down. He doesn't see any point in that. All right? That whole scenario is about 90% wrong. So let's put that back up here. Slide number 6, please. Let's look at that again. The popular view of final events. As you look at this popular view, what do you see as the focus? Upon what is the focus in this timeline? Now, as the trigger event, the secret rapture gets lots of attention, right? You know, I was at a yard sale, and it was probably about 10 years ago, and there was a book for sale amongst all this other stuff, and it was a book I'd never heard of before, and the name of it was 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Happen in 88. Now, that was a big seller in 1986 and 1987. Worth nothing after that, right? But what's a greater focus than the rapture? The Antichrist in the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. But another strong focus of this whole thing is time. Because when this happens, you know how long it is until Jesus comes. You can set the day. So time setting is a focus here. But the Antichrist, rebuilding of the temple, these are big focuses. So where is the storm center for the final crisis in this view of the end? Where? Let's go to the next slide. The focus of the Antichrist, rebuilding the temple in time, the storm center, the focus of location is Jerusalem and Israel. You know why? Because that is where it is thought that the Antichrist will rule the world, and where Armageddon is supposed to happen. And so all eyes are on Israel among many of the Christians today. Question for you. Is this popular view of events dangerous? Let's think about it for a minute. In that popular view of events, the Antichrist can't be identified until he actually appears as ruler of the world. So no one knows who he is until then. And the Antichrist is viewed to be a secular or pagan ruler, definitely not a Christian. The mark of the beast is simply a tattoo to avoid and doesn't have a clear meaning. Just don't get it. The Sabbath issue seems to be largely irrelevant. In fact, without a clear identification of the beast or Babylon or the mark of the beast, the three angels' messages completely loses its power. It seems that the whole system is a setup so the three angels' messages won't work. It's a setup so that people end up worshiping the beast and receiving his mark while they think they're following God. It's very dangerous. So let's look at the biblical view. All right, in the biblical view, let's just have a real quick overview. It starts with the mark of the beast, USA, in the USA, Sunday law. Three angels' messages go with power at the same time as there's a counterfeit revival. And when everything comes to a head, we have the close of probation, and then the seven last plagues are poured out, and then the second coming of Christ in power and glory. And there's a lot of details that could be filled in on that. But what's the trigger event in this scenario? It's a national Sunday law. And what's the test? Instead of just avoiding a tattoo or a mark on you, the test is actually to honor the Sabbath by not going along with the Sunday mark of the beast. All right, let's go to Revelation 14. I have a slide here. Revelation 14, 9, 10, and 12. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, it's very important that you understand that verse 12 is part of the third angel's message, because verse 12 puts the keeping of the commandments of God in there as the way to heed the warning not to receive the mark of the beast. You see that? Keeping the commandments is how you don't get the mark of the beast. So that means breaking one or more of God's commandments has to be the mark of the beast. So why do we as Seventh-day Adventists conclude that it is the breaking of the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy that is the point of attack of the mark of the beast issue? Well, one, the Sabbath is the only commandment that identifies God as the authority because he's creator. And also, right before the mark of the beast warning in the third angel's message, in the first angel's message in Revelation 14:7, it calls for worshiping God as creator by quoting from the fourth commandment, meaning it's a call back to keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. This indicates that there has been a departure from following the fourth commandment, meaning that a usurper has challenged God's authority. Point three, the beast power, the papacy, claims that changing the Sabbath of the fourth commandment to Sunday is the mark of their authority, that they change God's law. Thus, Sunday is the mark of the beast. Now, Pastor Chris covered that pretty well during the series. I'm looking at a bigger picture here, filling some things in. So when Sunday is legislated in the United States of America, this is the trigger event, and then the test begins and spreads to the whole world. So what is the focus of the biblical view of final events? What is the focus? In the other one, the focus was the Antichrist rebuilding the temple and time. In this one, let's go to the next slide. In this one, the focus is God's law, particularly the Sabbath, versus man's law. But it's also a focus on God's character and a focus on overcoming. All right, so let's look at some Bible verses that focus on God's law. I'm going to recite one that many of you know by heart. Matthew 12, 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, that is the last day faithful Christians, which keep the commandments of God. The last day Christians are identified as commandment keepers. But I want you to go to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, just a bit before Revelation, if you would open your Bibles. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Say amen when you're there. All right, sounded pretty good. All right, 1 John 5, and let's look at verse 3 and 4. 1 John 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Love that verse. Now, it's clear that God's law is at focus in the final events. But what about God's character? Will God's righteous character be especially noted in the final events. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. In Revelation chapter 15, we're going to start with verse 2. We will see that God's saints are on the sea of glass, and they sing a song, and the song is about God's character. So let's read it. Revelation 15, 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. This is a statement that God did everything right. His judgments are right. His justice is right. His grace is right. Now, I could say a lot more on that, why this matters so much, but I want to move on to the next point, the overcoming sin point. What about overcoming sin? Is there a focus in the biblical view of final events on truly being an overcomer? What about the 144,000? All right, we have a slide about the 144,000. Revelation 14, 4 and 5. Verse 3 identifies the people that are going to be talked about here as the 144,000. Says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouths was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I mean, I don't know how clear, more clear you can get. The 144,000 are declared as without fault. In their mouths is no guile. You know what guile is? Guile is spin. In our media today, everything is guile, it seems. You know, everybody's trying to tell the story with the shade they want it to have. The 144,000 don't do that. They're pure in their honesty. No telling it from my angle so it makes me look better. Just the facts. All right? Now, the question is, what about overcoming? So the 144,000 are clearly overcomers. They stand before the throne without fault. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 to 13. I have a slide for this. This is really interesting because this one brings in God's character, his goodness, at the same time as it brings in the overcoming. Follow it closely. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Was it clear in that passage that the human being doesn't do that on his own? That it was God who abounds toward us so that our hearts can be established in holiness? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. It's on the same, almost on the same page in 1 Thessalonians. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So who does it? God does it. But he needs cooperative subjects. All right? So God's character, his righteousness, and goodness are what establishes his people as unblameable, as preserved and blameless at the second coming. Isn't that good news? Not everybody thinks that's good news because a lot of people want to go to heaven with all their sins. They don't really want to have to change. But the Bible says God changes us. And so this is a focal point of the correct understanding of final events. People must be overcomers. All right, let's look at the biblical view timeline again. All right, you'll see that the three angels messages have to go out and warn the world before it's too late. So they go out with power and they help people not to worship the beast by receiving his mark. And finally, everyone has decided when everyone has decided, and the forces of the events will make everybody decide, when everyone has decided, Daniel 12:1 says, Michael stands up, and a time of trouble such as never was happens. And then it's the pouring out of the seven last plagues, and then Armageddon happens. Armageddon happens right here. And when Armageddon happens, that's the final battle between good and evil, between the armies of heaven and the nations of the earth, culminating in the second coming. By the way, in Armageddon, it's not a battle between nations because there is no righteous nation. It's a battle between heaven and earth. And I would love to do a sermon on that, but I have to lay a foundation first. See, the Armageddon's a study in itself. It's a big one. It's an exciting one. And I did write a study guide on the drying up of the Euphrates and the coming kings of the East and Armageddon. And like I said, that's what I would like to preach soon. But today I have to lay an important foundation for that first. All right, let's go back to the biblical view, or we got it there still. As you look at this, at the biblical view of final events, what do you think is the storm center for this view? In the popular view, the storm center is Israel. What's the storm center in the biblical view? Storm center is a location, a place. All right, I just need to be clear on that. So if it's not Israel, who or what is it? See, this is important. This is super important. But it comes down to who is Israel in the end time. Because the Bible verses are real plain. They use the terminology of Israel as a storm center. So who is Israel in the end time? All right, so let's go to the next slide. The storm center is spiritual Israel worldwide. And there's a special parenthesis there for the USA because of what Revelation 13 shares. Well, think about Revelation 13 for a minute. Verse 3 and 4 tells us that the beast that got a deadly wound, his beast was healed, and all the world would wonder after the beast. The beast is the papacy. But in Revelation 13, 11 to 16, it indicates that professed Christian leaders in the United States set up an image to the beast. Now, Pastor Chris didn't cover that topic in the seminar because there was only so many he could cover. So some people, that might be a shock to hear it right now. That's another Bible study that I would like to do, but just kind of hold that one on the burner for now. But Revelation 13, 11 to 16 defines the activities of the United States in the final events. And it's clear that professed Christian leaders in the United States set up an image to the beast to enforce the mark of the beast. While thinking they are doing the right thing, they are actually supporting the beast, and they influence the United States of America to put its power into enforcing it and influencing the rest of the world to follow suit. They think the Antichrist has not yet been revealed because he hasn't yet set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem, which hasn't been built yet. Let's look at the slide 6 on the popular view. See, in the popular view, they're waiting for the Antichrist to make his move to be identified. And until he does, they don't know who he is. And they don't expect him to be a Christian. And if he's a professed Christian leader, well, see, not knowing that the Antichrist is a leader of Christianity, instead of heeding the warning of the three angels' messages, they are drawn into an alliance with him and become his enforcer. What a deception. So what could be done to convince a believer in this view that it's wrong, to save him or her from such a tragic course? Well, we could try to disprove the rapture, right? At least hit the trigger point. Is it easy to disprove the secret rapture to those who really believe it? How many of you actually have tried? It's almost impossible. The people who really are into it, I'll tell you why. I learned this the hard way. When I was 19 years old, on my summer break, I was a colporter with the big books. That was hard. But I came to this house, and I think I was referred to it by someone that went to the same church. And when I came to that house, a lady came to the door, and as soon as she knew what I was there for, she probably knew I was referred to come. She called her son. Her son was 14 years old. I never met anyone in my life who could take you from one Bible verse to another as fast as this kid could. I was blown away. As a 19-year-old, I was just, you know, thinking about what I was going to do with my life. And then I run into this, you know, precocious preacher, Bible man, you know. And he was ripping me up and down. I'll tell you, we got into the sea of rapture, okay? Now, I was kind of humiliated by what happened, but to this day, I'm so thankful I had that experience because it taught me something. You see, I tried to share verses with him to disprove the secret rapture by showing Bible verses that showed Christ's coming was visible. Every eye shall see him. And that Christ's coming was loud. You know, we'll all hear it. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the trumpet of God. I was trying to show him that it couldn't be a secret. But you know what? He told me I was using the verses out of context. He said that the verses that I was using didn't apply to the secret rapture. They applied to Christ coming in power and glory. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And they had no relevance to the secret rapture at all. So all the Bible verses that we normally share to show it can't be a secret, he just put them in a different place and they had zero effect on him. And people that are into that are all affected the same way. I was not successful at changing his mind. People like him are almost never convinced by our Bible study guides and our evangelistic sermons. Almost never. Now, people that are not really into the rapture in 7 years view, they can usually see that our view is sensible. But it's rare that a real believer in the rapture changes unless we use a different approach. Now, I watched an evangelist in South Carolina one time, and he had a completely different approach. And also a friend of mine that did evangelism in the South, they both found successful ways. And when I learned from them what approach they use, it worked for me. The key is to be able to think the way they think. When you think like a Seventh-day Adventist and you're trying to talk to somebody who thinks a different way, sometimes you totally miss the boat. They don't even get why you think you got a good point. So anyway, rather than try to show that the second coming is visible and loud, the way to reach a person who's really into that is you show that the secret rapture and the coming of Christ in power and glory are the same event. That's the only way you can get through. You show them it's the same event. And I wrote a Bible study guide just for those strong believers in the rapture theory. But you know what I've learned about my Bible study guide? Seventh-day Adventists can't relate to it. They read it and they don't understand what the point is. But someone who believes that gets it. All right? Now, so the rapture is not an easy way to tackle this whole system to show that it's wrong. Can be done. All right, but then again, it doesn't make them change the whole system because some people put the rapture in the middle, some people put the rapture closer to the end. There's a variation of views, so that won't shake them up too much. So would it be easier to show that this view of end time events is wrong by disproving the 7 years of tribulation? Well, I've not seen that work too well. It's kind of complicated. In fact, I've seen many people from a Baptist background or a charismatic Pentecostal background, I've seen many of them come to Seventh-day Adventist meetings, and when Daniel 9 is done and they come to Daniel 9:27, they think something's wrong with the preacher, and that's the last night they come. It's very difficult to get them to see that taking that 70th week and put it 2,000 years shouldn't have been done, because it all fits, the system fits with them. So they're not that easily swayed by that. So would it be better to disprove the role of Israel in the temple? If we could clearly show that the Antichrist is a professed Christian and a leader of Christianity, would that get through? Now, would it make sense that Israel would remain the chosen people if they ultimately refused to follow God? Did Jesus say anything about this? I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew 21. We're going to do a quick little Bible study on the Israel of the end times. Matthew 21, this is the parable of the wicked husbandman. And for the sake of time, I'm going to kind of abbreviate to tell the story. Jesus tells a story about a man who had a great household. He had a vineyard, and he wanted to go away on a long journey, so he hired husbandmen or vineyard workers to take care of his vineyard. And verse 34 says that when the time for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits thereof. And verse 35 says that one of his servants they beat up, another servant he sent they killed, and another one they stoned. And then he sent more servants, and they did to them likewise, verse 36. And verse 37 says that at last he sent his son, thinking they'll respect my son because he's heir of this property. But they, verse 39 says, they took the son and they killed him too. Now, it's easy to see what this story is really about, right? It's the history of Israel persecuting the prophets. And then Jesus asks this question in verse 40. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those wicked husbandmen? When the owner comes back, what's he going to do about this? Jesus asked the Pharisees that. Listen to the Pharisees' answer. Verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. They didn't realize it, but they pronounced their own doom. And then Jesus said this, and then that's when they realized what they had done, that he had actually trapped them. Verse 42, Jesus said, let's go to verse 43. He says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. So did Jesus ever say that the children of Israel would be the chosen people, no matter how rebellious they were? No. He made it clear that their day of reckoning would come if they never heeded the warnings. And he even prophesied his own death, and they fulfilled it. Okay, so he said, who would get it? Who would get the kingdom of God according to this? It says, a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, I want you to go to 1 Peter 2, because the question is, who did that nation turn out to be? Let's go to 1 Peter 2. Peter actually tells us. Find Hebrews, and then find 1 Peter 2. You there? Amen. Okay, let's read verse 9 and part of verse 10. 1 Peter 2, 9. Peter is writing to somebody, and this is what he said. He says, but you are a chosen generation. He's telling whoever he's writing to, you are the chosen people. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. Ah, so there's that nation that would get the kingdom instead of Israel. A holy nation, a peculiar people that should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Okay, so who is Peter writing to here? He says he's writing to people who were not the people of God. They were not of Israel, but now they are the people of God. Who are they? Yeah, and in 1 Peter 1:1, right at the beginning of the epistle, he says that he's writing to Gentiles in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So this holy nation is not just a single nation, but there are believers from many nations. The new chosen people are the believers from all over the world. Now, I want you to go to Romans 4. By the way, you know what I like about this? Not that we wouldn't need to get cocky and proud about it, because we have an example. That's not a good thing to do, but this means you and I can be the chosen people. All right, Romans chapter 4. Hold your place there. Now, I want you to remember that Abraham, the father of Israel, he was promised land for his descendants. It's in Genesis 12, 1, when Abraham was called, he goes, I'll take you to a land. Genesis 15, 18, the promised land is repeated, given the boundaries, showing it would be in, the promised land would be in Canaan, which is what we call Palestine today. The land that Abraham was promised prefigured the whole world full of believers. In Old Testament times, it was limited to Palestine. But I want you to look with me at Romans 4:13. It says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promise of land here is referred to the promise to be the heir of the world. You ever heard of the verse, the meek shall inherit the earth? God always planned that all believers throughout the world, that is, the church throughout the world, would be his children through Abraham. Now, this doesn't mean Jews can't be, but they have to be believers. They can be in it too. They're not automatically cut off individually. Now, Jesus said, I have a slide, John 4. Jesus said the time was coming when geographical location would no longer matter. He's saying the time would come when Jerusalem would no longer matter. Israel would no longer matter. Look at this verse. This is Jesus talking to the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. John 4, 21 and 23. There are other verses that are clear, that concur, that agree. Our next slide is from Galatians. This is a familiar one. Pastor Chris went to this in the Amazing Prophecies seminar. It says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 7, 8, and 9. So Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, all believers are all children of Abraham. God always foresaw spiritual Israel when he told Abraham, in thee shall all the nations or all the families of the earth be blessed. God always saw there would be a spiritual Israel. All right, let's go to Romans. Open your Bible to Romans. I don't have a slide for this one. Romans 2. How are we doing there? Am I tiring you out? Okay. Probably a few of you saying, don't say anything. All right, Romans 2, verse 28 says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. That's an interesting verse. See, a true Jew is one of the heart and not of the flesh. So what Paul is saying there is those who are Jews of the heart, you know, they were never circumcised because they weren't literally flesh and blood Jews. They're the real Jew. They're a spiritual Jew. But just being a Jew of the flesh doesn't automatically make that true, does it? All right, so let's go to Romans 9. This is one of the plainest verses on this subject in the Bible. Romans 9. And we're going to start with verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Let me just say that what Paul is saying is there. Because the Jews largely rejected Jesus, does that mean the promises of God failed? He's saying no. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. He says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And that means we got two Israels. We have Israel of the flesh. We have Israel in the spirit. And he says, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's saying, look, even if they're children of Abraham, that doesn't automatically mean they're the real Israel. And verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Could it be any plainer? Two Israels. One is really Israel, the other is not. The literal seed of Abraham are not the children of God. Not unless they become partakers of the promise. Now, in the light of these verses, the storm center of final events can't be Israel, as that nation has refused to believe in Christ as a nation. Armageddon, instead of being in Israel, is a worldwide matter. And the Antichrist setting himself up as God in the temple, well, how are we to understand that? We got a slide for this. This is one of the most important ones of the day. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what is the temple in the New Testament teaching according to this verse? The temple is God's people, God's church. That's the temple of God. All right, so now let's go back to that verse about the Antichrist that we looked at earlier. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, be revealed, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So how do we understand the man of sin, the Antichrist, setting himself up as God in the temple? Now, since the temple represents God's people, since the temple represents the church, it's clear that the Antichrist rules or leads in Christendom as a professed leader of Christianity. That means in order to deceive Christians, the mark of the beast has to appear to be a Christian thing. A tattoo with numbers on it doesn't cut it. So let's summarize three principles of prophetic interpretation that we have covered so far. One, in New Testament Israel, in the New Testament, when it applies to prophecy, the word Israel now means the church. In the New Testament, the land of Israel, Palestine, represents the world. In the New Testament, the temple also represents God's people, the church. So in the Old Testament, we have literal Israel. In the New Testament, we have spiritual Israel. In the Old Testament, we have literal Canaan and Palestine. In the New Testament, we have believers all over the world. In the Old Testament, we have a literal temple building. In the New Testament, we have a spiritual building, with the believers being lively stones, it says in Ephesians 2, and with the foundation being the apostles and the prophets, and with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, very interesting passage. So what is the change agent from transferring from understanding literally to understanding spiritually? You know, the Old Testament seems to be literal, New Testament seems to be spiritual. Let's go to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. I have a slide. This was spoken when just before God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. This is his call to be the chosen people, literally. It says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That's what Moses told them. You are literally the chosen people. So this is the Old Testament call to be the chosen people, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation, to literal Israel. Now let's go to 1 Peter 2. I have another slide. And we're going to find the same call in the New Testament to somebody else. We read it a few minutes ago. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. This is the New Testament call to be the chosen people, to be a royal priesthood, to be a holy nation. This is the call for spiritual Israel. So what seems to be the pivot point from literal to spiritual? You're going to love this. The pivot point seems to be Jesus himself. And I want to look at one verse that kind of brings this out. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul." Adam was a real, natural human being, literal human being. All right, so he was a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So, of course, the first Adam was Adam from Adam and Eve times. And who's the second Adam? Yeah, the second Adam is Christ. So Adam was the natural man, and the second Adam, Jesus, the quickening spirit, was the spiritual man in this transition. The natural man came first, followed by the spiritual man. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What was he talking about? He was talking about himself, his body. He was talking about his resurrection. He was making a spiritual application. So we have a fourth principle of prophetic interpretation, and that is that the shift from literal to spiritual interpretation is a Jesus-centered, cross-centered principle. That was your clue. All right. Follow this. Interpreting prophecy today according to literal Israel and a literal temple and a literal Palestine is a rejection of the Christ and cross-centered principle of interpretation of prophecy. And to be fair, maybe it's just ignorance. I'm certain it is. But without that Jesus-centered and cross-centered principle, many believers are running blind, ready to receive the mark of the beast, ready to pay homage to the beast. What about us? Are we Christ and cross-centered, not only in our interpretation of prophecy, but in the lives we live? Are we following the Lamb wherever he goes, like the 104,000 are described in Revelation 14, 4 and 5? Are we following the Lamb wherever he leads us? Are we without guile in our mouths? Are we letting God establish our hearts unblameable in holiness, to be ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus, as 2 Thessalonians 2:13 said? Folks, the world's a mess. We know that. The United States is a mess. But it's been protected from a lot that other nations have had to deal with, but that won't last forever. We live in the storm center of final events. And we know not when the floodgates will let loose. We know not when the four angels will release the four winds. We must make our calling and election sure. And so right now, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond to this message. If you want to make your calling and election sure, if you're determined to make your calling and election sure, to be the faithful, a real spiritual Israelite, would you please stand? We want to make our calling and election sure because we know not the hour.
We know not the hour of the Master's appearing, yet signs all foretell that the moment is nearing when he shall return. 'Tis the promise most cheering, but we Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Before I pray, I just want to say that one misgiving I had about this sermon is when you give a lot of attention to error, it could confuse people. And in order to really understand how to help people that are trapped into that whole end time event scenario that's wrong, we do have to understand it better, why we don't follow it, why we follow what we follow. But I realize that some people could be confused, and especially children. So I provided a handout that's at the desk that has both those timelines and kind of a list of the key points and the Bible verses. And there's some explanations on it. So if you feel like you need a clearer understanding, or you might know somebody that will need you to help, make sure you grab one. I think I only have 50 of them there, but if we need more, we can make more. But the bottom line is this. We don't know when. We just have to be ready. And so that's our prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, help us to be so surrendered to you, so solidified in the truth that we cannot be moved, so trusting in Jesus that we always cling to you and cannot be deceived. Help us be faithful in searching the scriptures. Help us be faithful in our prayer life. Help us to really walk with you as Enoch walked in days of old. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.